Have you ever asked, what are the odds of that happening? Maybe it was simply wanting to know the odds of a contest before you bought a ticket. Or maybe it was as serious as wanting to know the odds of success of a risky medical treatment or surgery. Perhaps it was in reference to the odds of a difficult relationship and wondering what are the odds of it surviving a current conflict. If you were told that you had a 1 to 3% chance of success, you probably wouldn't be very optimistic. At least my wife Elaine and I weren't decades ago when the doctors looked at the ultrasound results of our first pregnancy and gave us those odds, a 1 to 3% chance of our unborn child making it to term. Hope feels rather fragile in the face of such overwhelming odds, doesn't it? So I think we have a feel for how the early church in the book of Acts was probably feeling when they were assaulted day after day by what Acts 9 verse 1 calls the murderous threats of a crazy man doing everything that he could to try to eliminate them. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 9, the story that we'll be looking at this morning. Now, the odds of success for the church at this stage in its infancy weren't really looking very good. I mean, if you gave me even slim odds that the Taliban-type fanatic Saul was going to turn from being a terrorist against the faith to being a promoter of the faith, I would have thought you were crazy to think it was even possible. The kind of fanatics willing to carry out suicide missions and fly planes into buildings to blow up the enemy don't suddenly change their mind in mid-mission, right? And then do everything that they can to support those that they were trying to eliminate. I mean, if one did, that would be sure to make front page news, which it did, of course, for the early church. And let's read about it in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." You can move the slides for me, that would be great. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Saul's experience on the road to Damascus is the most famous, I think, conversion story in church history. And the fact that Luke has it recorded three times in the book of Acts, here and then again in Paul at that point, will tell it in chapter 22 and 24. It underlines how important it was. Many have wondered whether Luke expected his readers to see Saul's conversion as typical of all conversions, how they should be, or exceptional. That is, should a conversion, a spiritual U-turn, as I'm calling it, have a sudden and dramatic turnaround? Or was his turnaround sudden and dramatic, but not all necessarily are? Well, there are certainly some aspects of it that were distinct. I don't know anyone that I've come across, at least that's been blinded by a light on the Damascus Road, or knocked to the ground in a vision. But there are other parts of his experience that I think resonate with all of us who have become followers of Christ and long for others too as well. I mean, the need for personally encountering Jesus Christ, for surrendering our lives to him in repentance and in faith, and of course, embracing his call to actively follow and to serve him with our gifts and abilities. Now, provided that we distinguish between, you know, the exceptional features of the story and the essential features, what happened to Saul remains instructive for us in how God makes spiritual U-turns in people's lives. A brief note, here in this story, he is always called Saul, and during the week, I was always the Apostle Paul. Same person, and his name didn't necessarily change when he was converted, but as some of you have two names, an English name and a name, you know, from the language of origin. And so Saul was his Jewish name, so his Hebrew name. And because he traveled around mostly when he became on God's mission in Gentile territory, he became mostly known as Paul. And so same person, two names. I'm not making a mistake, I hope. Okay. Well, Luke has already mentioned, if you have read the book of Acts, you will know that he has already mentioned Saul three times. And each time he is described as a bitter opponent of Christ and of his church. In chapter 7, verses 58 to 8:1, we notice that when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was put to death. People were taking off their cloaks so they could really throw those rocks, and they put them all at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we read that he was, you know, heartily endorsing that, what they were doing to Stephen. He took a lead role also in chapter 8, verse 3, in trying to destroy the church, making a house-to-house search for Christians and dragging them off to put them in prison. During the week on Wednesday, when the kids came to visit me at my temporary tent-making house in Athens, we heard a mob coming down the street, and we had to find a place that we could hide and to be away from them. And after the mob... And then I told them, you know, God loves us and takes care of us, and encouraged them in the dark room that we were hiding. But just how real that was brought home to me when we were in the next room, and there was one of the kids still had tears in his eyes. And I thought, yeah, That would have been a traumatic experience. Having somebody after you coming from house to house. Damascus. Damascus was 240 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And in those days, you didn't just hop in your car and drive. You walked most of the time. It would take you about a week to walk, which tells us how committed Saul was to going there. Now, not only was he giving approval to Stephen's death, there's the language that is used actually in the Greek in several. I'll just point out a few of them. Picture Saul as a ferocious beast. It is using beastly language. And so the Greek verb translated destroying the church in chapter 8, verse 3, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Psalm 80, verse 13, to describe a wild boar that is devastating a vineyard. Same kind of language. In Acts 9, 21, near the end of what we read, the Christians in Damascus described him as having caused havoc in Jerusalem. It is a word that elsewhere is translated as mauled. Okay, you think. And then breathing out murderous threats. It's the kind of language used of snorting wild beasts, either bulls or lions. And so it underlines the miraculous nature that this wild beast of a man causing such destructive in God's vineyard, if you will, God had the power to absolutely change his heart, a heart that was filled with hatred and a mind poisoned by prejudice. He was, to borrow a wonderful image from the great commentator John Calvin, God's transforming power, he said, not only turned a cruel wolf like Saul into a sheep, but into one that cared for the flock like a great shepherd. In one of Paul's later letters, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, he will describe his ministry as among them as a mother caring for her children. You think, this ferocious wolf now giving his life like a loving mother for his children. Well, notice how suddenly the powerful beast of a persecutor became a powerless penitent. I know I'm using that word penitent, but if you've seen the Indiana Jones movie, The Last Crusade, you'll know when he's getting up there, the penitent man will pass. And if you remember that scene, the penitent man, and he's figuring, how am I going to get there? And the penitent man is humble before the Lord, right? And then this thing goes right over his head, and he just survives. But at least it gives you the idea. Penitent is humility on your knees before God. And it says in verse 4 that he fell to the ground, right? He was arrested. The arrester was now arrested. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he will talk about this moment. I'm sure it didn't feel very grace-like at the moment, but he will say, this was grace. This was grace. And he is suddenly crying out, who are you, Lord, Master? He is no longer the one in charge. And Jesus responds, I am Jesus. And he tells him, and you will be told what to do. You won't be telling others what to do. And then Paul, suddenly a blind man, so helpless that he must be led by the hand into Damascus. Utterly humbled and repentant. I say that because the most likely reason for Luke noting that for 3 days while he was in Damascus, he did not eat or drink. He was fasting and praying. Saul had been a Pharisee. He had probably fasted, as we know from the Gospels, the Pharisees fasted even twice a week. But you were desperate straits if you were going to fast. Nothing to eat or drink for 3 solid days. I think he was wanting to give himself fully, his full attention to what he had just experienced and what he had just heard Jesus say. And he was praying. Prayer always plays a central role in conversion, in spiritual turnarounds, and in transformation. Now, I know it doesn't tell us. I wonder what did he pray those days? It doesn't tell us, but I think it's reasonable to assume that he prayed for forgiveness for what he had done. He had been fighting against Jesus. Says, why are you persecuting me? He had been persecuting the church. Why are you persecuting? Jesus took that very personally. You're persecuting me. Later in his letters, he will refer to himself as the worst of sinners, or as I told the kids this week, the king of sin. And he would talk about his self-righteousness and his cruel persecution of Jesus and his followers. He probably prayed for wisdom. When you think you have been so right and you have all your ducks lined up in a row, and then you realize you are totally wrong about Jesus. Absolutely wrong. And you will be wondering, where did I go wrong? What did I miss? And he probably prayed for the courage and strength he would need to go public in being one of Jesus' followers. I mean, being a turncoat, they would be merciless, right? Paul's prayers probably also included praise that God would take the time and effort to turn him from the error of his ways rather than just eliminate him. Talked about that with the kids this week too. You know, if somebody was doing all that bad stuff, I can imagine him saying, Saul, Saul, I hate you. You're such a mean guy. I'm going to eliminate you. And we stopped and we thought about, yeah, I might feel like that, but that's not what God said. I wonder how God said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And extended love and grace to him. That, I think, would spark praise. Indeed, he would soon receive a message. Not that he was even on the bench of the Jesus team, but that he would be a chosen instrument, set apart to carry Jesus' name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Well, we come in the story to Saul's new birth, his spiritual birth, that is, as a new person with a new identity as a follower of Christ, a new purpose. And it all happened at God's initiative. But God's plan included, as it always does, people who also play a role in spiritual U-turns that God does in people's lives. In this case, in a disciple by the name of Ananias is called upon to play a strategic role in Saul's conversion and in his divine commissioning. The days immediately following Saul's arrest on a road to Damascus was a critical time in his life. Someone from the church needed to be Jesus' hands, to be Jesus' voice, to be Jesus' feet, to welcome him into the family of God, and to help him take his first steps, baby steps, as a follower of Jesus in the totally opposite direction from what he was going. And we read in verse 10 and following that Jesus appeared to Ananias in a vision and gave him the assignment to go and meet face to face with the leader of the angry mob that had come to Damascus to arrest and jail every Christian he could find. Thursday this week, when I was meeting with the kids, I had to tell them about a part of my life that wasn't very pretty. Some of them, you see, didn't know about the Apostle Paul, assumed that he had grown up in the church, you know, like a kid, always loving Jesus, right, and following him. And I had to tell them that angry mob that had terrorized them the day before, that some of them had tears at. I had to tell them, I used to be one of those people in the mob. In fact, I told them, I was one of those people that led the mob. You should have seen the looks on some of their faces. I thought, yeah, that really is quite something. And then to think that God's telling me, and by the way, I want you to go, and by the way, I've already shown, you know, the leader of the mob your mugshot so that he can recognize you. And I've told him your name. and he's expecting you to come. I don't think there's too many ways to get out of that assignment, right, in that way. You know, and naturally, Ananias had some concerns about this assignment, grave concerns, given that he says the many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done. But as is so often the case, we know only part of someone's story. God always knows the whole story. Whole of people's lives, inside and out. And Jesus' response in verses 15 and 16 underlined the strategic importance to Ananias of this assignment and the role that Saul was destined to play in the advance of the gospel. You know what inspires me about Ananias' response? And now, it's not only that he went to the house and that he laid his hands on Saul, that is, he didn't say, let me lay my hands on you, you know, and then throw you against the wall a few times to make it, you know, what it feels like. No, he lays his hands on him for prayer. That's what it means, by the way, just in case you're wondering. And then he says, you traitor, Saul, you should be so glad God didn't kill you. He says, brother Saul. You know, those were probably the first words he heard from a Christian. Brother Saul. Knowing full well how he had been terrorized Christians, can you imagine what it must have been like for Saul to hear those words? You know, we say that would be music to his ears. Elaine and Jessica and I yesterday went out to see the movie Unplanned. Some of you maybe have heard about that, a story of Abby Johnson, who was, God did a dramatic U-turn in her life. She used to work for Planned Parenthood and one of the directors of a clinic where thousands and thousands of abortions were performed. And the people who were those connecting points, who were praying regularly for years outside of those gates, you know, weren't named Ananias, but they were real people who had real names, who had developed name-to-name conversations and connections, invested year after year in what must have looked like a futile losing battle. And yet when Abby Johnson, I shouldn't give it all away to you, but well, you know, a moment when she is suddenly having to help out with an abortion by running the diagnostic, showing the ultrasound so that the doctor can get the probe right to suck out that little fetus child. She's been working there 8 years, had never witnessed and been a part of that before, and she comes totally undone. And she shows up at the office of the people who are 40 days of prayer, who have been praying at the gate, and receives the kind of welcome that Saul received from Ananias. Made all the difference in the world. Made all the difference in the world. It still does. And we are told in verse 19 that Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Ate, slept, talked, chatted together. He was now one of them. He had joined and been welcomed into and fully identified as a full-fledged member of the Jesus team. And he did this knowing that he was a marked man. He was now joining the ranks of the persecuted. And he had been told how much he was going to suffer for the cause of Christ. Briefly, there are three signs of Saul's new birth that come out in this story that I think are worth noting. The first is his new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. No longer does he see Jesus as an imposter, but in verse 20 he says, Jesus, the Son of God. Son of God was another title for Messiah, and often called Messiah, you know, the hero of the salvation story. The hero of the big story that God is telling is the Messiah, that is Jesus. And it is another title for the hero of the story, but it is, in this case, even deeper in the sense it is an affirmation of Jesus' unique relationship with God and that his role and status as divine. It's a totally new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He has a totally new relationship with the church, doesn't he? I think of when, players on an athletic, a sporting team get traded. And I know for Toronto Raptors fans, we're so sad to see Kawhi Leonard go down south. And we're going to really know that he's on the other team when we play him this year. And he's going to be wearing a different jersey. And he's going to be shooting baskets in the wrong hoop. And we are going to know he is on the other team. And Saul will go out and he will start shooting baskets, if you will, for the Jesus team. And everybody will know he is now one of them. And in the movie that we saw, Unplanned, Abby, days later, just like the like Saul, she is now on the other side of the wall, the gates of the clinic. Now she is on the side with all of those people praying. She is there calling out people, inviting them to come and to talk and to give them a window into what experience and inviting them to another way, a better way. And that reminds me that there is also with Saul, we see a new relationship to the world, a new message. He had caught God's love for the world. And if we think Damascus was a long trek, it will be nothing to the thousands of kilometers or miles that Saul will travel telling people about Jesus. He is so eager to share it with others. Indeed, Saul, the new believer, became Saul, the powerful preacher. He saw all of those who did not have a personal life-changing relationship with Christ as desperately in need of knowing and following Jesus. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he will say, "You know what? I was exhibit A of God's amazing grace. I was such a write-off, and yet why would God have gone to all that work to turn me around?" And he obviously came to the conclusion so that God could say, "No one is a write-off. If anybody should have been written off, it was me." And instead, God poured even more grace into my life and turned me around so that I could have new life, new purpose, not a dead-end life. And Saul saw his opportunity and responsibility to tell others about Christ and to invite him to make him the Lord of their life too. We had a wonderful opportunity at kids' camp this week, daily lessons. God loves us all, and the kids would say, "It's true," they would say. Let's practice that. I'll say, "God loves us all," and then you say, "Oops." No, you don't say, "Oops." That was me. God loves us all, and you say, "It's true." Okay? God loves us all.
It's true.
True. Yes. And then we would also reflect on how could we share that message with others. And we had a lesson that week. One of the lessons was God loves us and cares for us. We learned that when we were hiding out from the angry mob. And then in the middle of the week, I had somebody drop in, somebody I don't know, off the street, and came and we sat down and chatted for about half an hour. And that was the nugget of truth that they needed to hear and that I was able to pray with them. And I thought, isn't God cool? If we're ready and attentive, we find that he already prepares opportunities for us. He equips us for opportunities to share good news about Jesus with others. And we made that day and something I won't forget either. Kids don't forget. It's amazing they reflected back to you in case you thought. We wrote each that day a number one on our hand. And that's because one is the loneliest number. Some of you know that, right? And we wanted to be reminded that God made sure that we know that we're never alone, even when we feel alone, because God loves us even when others don't. And we made another little mark. Some thought it was a plus sign. Well, that's a plus. But it's a cross. Because God showed us in Jesus, he came into the mess that we created, into the mess of our lives. Because he wanted us to know in Christ that we are never alone, that he loves us even when others don't. And then just would invite them to go out and to share that message. God loves me and he loves you too. Because sometimes I feel all alone. And then God reminds me what he did in Jesus to make sure that we're never alone. I mean, sometimes we need kids, you know, to boil it down to really simple things for us, how we can share the good news with others. Well, just three conclusions, at least things that I've drawn out of this. I mean, Luke's story about Saul's big spiritual U-turn should, I think, raise our expectations of what God can and wants to do, what he can do and does. Raise our expectations. Watching the movie Unplanned yesterday raised my expectations anew in our day what God can do. And I think it also, at least for me, Luke's story of Saul's big spiritual turnaround should boost how much we pray for people, how much we pray for and share with others. We don't know how many times it's going to take before it clicks in. And again, what impacted me in watching the movie yesterday is that when someone does come to the point and they begin to wonder about faith, when there is a relationship with someone, they know where to turn. I was reminded years ago we had neighbors, Mike and Sue. Great neighbors, loved them. We had great neighbors. But didn't want to talk anything about Jesus or God or anything like that. That was pretty clear, off limits. Anything else, great. That, no. And then yet, one day, suddenly, Sue came over. I was going out the front door to go to work. And she came over and she talked about how grandson was in hospital in very bad shape and whether I would pray. I was so glad to pray, right? To have opportunity. Obviously, she'd been watching, waiting for when I was going to go out, and we prayed together right there. It became an opportunity that we had never had before, and it just reminded me, don't give up. Make sure it's a challenge to me to do that more with my neighbors in my community, and I hope it is for you as well. And in that, it raises just to raise the quality of our welcome and friendship. How important that was for Saul to hear those words, brother Saul, and then to be welcomed into that community. Come, stay with us, eat with us. No, you are really fully welcomed. Because I'm sure that inside he must have felt so unwelcomed when he will reflect and say, I was the worst of sinners. How could God forgive me for what I had done? What I had done to their own people. I think it's so important that we are that wide welcome. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the master of spiritual U-turns. And that even when you make big spiritual U-turns in our lives, Lord, for some of us we need to be more diligent in praying for unsaved friends and neighbors and relatives. Lord, boost our faith. Increase our faith so that we pray more fervently, more passionately, Lord, for a big spiritual U-turn in their lives. And Lord, I also pray, Lord, that you would boost our confidence and courage to share good news with others. Lord, to know that we are never alone because you sent your Son, Jesus, to not only be with us, but to take the consequences of all the bad things that we have ever done, to take that upon yourself so that we could really have a brand new start, a new life in following you. Lord, that is good news. Lord, I pray for opportunities for us to share that this week. That, Lord, we might see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.